Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 26 through 28 this morning. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 26 and reading through verse 28. Paul by the Spirit writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, our passage begins with the adverb. Depending on your translation, it is translated either likewise or in the same way. And Paul is obviously linking our passage today with what he had just said in verses 24 and 25, where he said this, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And then Paul goes on to say, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Douglas Moo says, "As hope sustains us in our time of suffering," verses 24 and 25, "so also the Spirit sustains us in our time of weakness." Weakness, then, refers to the limitation of our human condition. Because of these limitations, we do not know what we ought to pray for. But God has provided what we need to persevere in our faith and make it to the end. And today we're going to look at a couple of hope-strengthening truths. One of them is personal and the other is doctrinal. The personal help is the Holy Spirit, verses 26 and 27. And the doctrinal help is the precious doctrine of divine providence, verse 28, which is ever in the service of the faith of the Christian and of your everlasting good. Now, we have in our text God's help for us in terms of what we do not know and then what we do know. What we do not know requires the ministry of the Spirit to aid us in our weakness. Our weaknesses are many. But the weakness that the apostle singles out in our text today is our weakness in prayer. But the Spirit of God is on the job 24/7 to make up for our weakness. And we're going to consider that at the beginning of the message today. But Paul also talks about what we do know in verse 28. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." So we have a text that is framed by what we don't know and then by what we do know. What we don't know and what we do know. As we look at our passage today, I want to look at it with you under two heads. First, what we do not know is met by the ministry of the omniscient Spirit. Secondly, what we do know about divine providence comforts us and renews our hope. Let's begin with what we do not know, which is met by the ministry of the Spirit. Look at verses 26 and 27 with me again. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, these verses deal with a ministry of the Spirit that is somewhat mysterious. And I say that because there's not a unanimity among God's people as to how to understand these verses. But I do think that there is one view among God's people that we can dismiss at once as not being what Paul is teaching here. And that would be the view of Christians committed to a charismatic perspective. They have argued for the exercise of prayer tongues in verse 26, which are too deep for words. And that can't be for two reasons. First of all, tongues is words. Now, Paul tells us that it's a subset of prophecy and becomes prophecy when it's interpreted. It's obviously a gift that used words. And also, it's a supernatural gift that, at least in the Reformed Baptist tradition, we understood to be a part of the early church before they had a completed Bible. It was some of the supernatural gifts that God gave to the early church, and He didn't give it to every believer, did He, in the early church? And yet what Paul is talking about in our passage applies to every believer. And so in our interpretation of this text, we must reject the charismatic interpretation. But there's a broader disagreement as to how to understand the groanings in our text. Some argue that the groanings come from us and are not to be attributed to the Holy Spirit. The reasoning goes like this: God can't groan. The Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not a groaner. I don't share that view, but I'm just giving you the reasoning of those that take the position that the groanings are referring to our groanings and not to the groaning of the Holy Spirit. And they make the argument that sometimes, you know, and this is a valid argument, even if this isn't the meaning of the text, it's a valid argument to say that sometimes you and I can't even pray, can we? All we can do is lift up our eyes to heaven and groan. But God is able to make a perfect prayer. The Holy Spirit can make a perfect prayer out of that groan. There might be more prayer in that groan than when you are able to invoke the God of the Milky Way and include all the attributes of God in your prayer. You know, I think about that situation where Jesus healed a man, and I remember him lifting up his eyes to heaven and sighing. There was a lot of prayer in that sigh, wasn't there? And so, you know, Christians that take this position, I think what they're saying is theologically true. But the question is that what this text is teaching? Well, I don't think the text is teaching that it is our groanings here. I think the prima facie reading of the text is that it's the Spirit who's the groaner here. And there's a movement in our text. If you go back and you look at the word groaning, it's not a new word in Romans 8. It was used in verse 22 to describe the creation. It's groaning at present under the curse and longing for its day of liberation. It's like a woman in labor looking for the birth of the new heavens and the new earth that is coming. And then in verse 23, we have the groaning Christian. And now we have an advance here. For groaning Christians, there's the comfort of the groaning Spirit. The feelings of the Spirit is being communicated metaphorically here by this word groaning. The Spirit identifies with His groaning people. He identifies you with you in your pain and your difficulty. Now let's consider three important words in verse 26. I've already alluded to the word groaning, and we're going to take a closer look at that. But let's look at three important words in verse 26. The first is helps, the second is intercedes, and the third is the word groanings. Look at the verse again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let's look at each of those words. First, helps. Likewise, we read the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, we're weak, but the Spirit is almighty. And our weakness is manifested in many ways, including prayer. And when Paul says that we do not know what to pray for as we ought, he's not speaking in an absolute sense, because there are a lot of things that we do know to pray for. I mean, our Lord taught us the Lord's Prayer, maybe better called the disciples' prayer. And you remember how He taught us to pray that God's name would be hallowed and that God's kingdom would advance in the world and that God would supply the necessities of life. represented by daily bread, and that we would pray for daily forgiveness, and we would be praying on a regular basis, that we would be kept from temptation that is too strong for us, and so on. We know to pray for those things. We know that we can pray with confidence about sanctification. That's God's will for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You don't have to wonder, is this God's will? Jesus Himself prays, sanctify them by Thy word. Thy word is truth. God's will is the word in conjunction with the Spirit would sanctify. You can pray that in confidence, knowing that that's God's will for your life. And of course, we have many prayers in the Bible, don't we? We have prayers scattered throughout the Bible, and especially in the Psalms. And if you begin to look at these prayers, you can see that why Christians have come up with that acronym, ACTS, that really reflect the different elements that ought to be in our prayers. The A, adoration. The C, confession of our sin. The T, thanksgiving to God. The S, supplication. And we know that we ought to pray for people far and wide. We ought to pray for government leaders that we will never meet and our neighbor that we see all the time. And so there's a lot of things that we do know to pray about. And there's a lot of people that we do know that we ought to pray for. And so Paul is not speaking in an absolute sense here about what to pray for or whom to pray. He's not being absolute here, but he is fingering our ignorance of what is best and for the good of the Christian and the church. A baby named Gus has a heart transplant in a Louisville hospital. His parents are in the trial of their lives. They're in water over their heads. Their pastors are in water over their heads. The senior pastor, Jim Sebastio, he sends out an email to sister churches and he calls us to pray. And we do pray. We pray for Gus and we pray that the Lord would bless those medical means and that God would spare that boy and that he would live. And we pray for many things. And yet we really don't know, do we, what's really for the good of the family. And we don't know what's ultimately for the good of the church at large, do we? But the Spirit, He knows. He's not limited. The Apostle Paul set apart 3 seasons to pray about that thorn in the flesh. It was most grievous to him, and you could understand. I think you can relate. Some of you have your own version of the thorn in the flesh. You can understand why he would want to be delivered from that thorn in the flesh. And he set apart 3 seasons to pray about that deliverance. And he was delivered, but not in the way that he was praying, was he? I mean, God didn't take the thorn away. God delivered him in the trial. God gave him grace in that trial. God made that thorn in the flesh to be a blessing, to deepen his ministry, to make him more fruitful and useful in the kingdom of God. God delivered him in that way. You see, the Holy Spirit knew what Paul didn't know. The Holy Spirit knew what was for his good and what was for the good of the church. Job suffered greatly, although he was the most pious man walking on the earth, and that according to God Himself. And he suffered in terrible ways. And his friends thought they had it all figured out, but they didn't. They didn't understand. Job didn't understand. And we're never given any explanation in the book of Job as to why he suffered in the way that he did, but we do see the good at the end of the book that God was accomplishing in his life, because he was matured in his faith. He had a deeper humility at the end of that book, and he was enriched in many different ways. We, like Job, are often ignorant, but the Spirit is not. The Spirit helps us, says Paul, in our ignorance. Now, that word help is actually 3 different Greek words, all fused to make one word in the Greek. I'm not going to pronounce it for you. It's a mouthful. But it contains the words soon, anti, and labonitai. If I tried to say it all together, I would only butcher it. But when you put it all together, James Boyce says, altogether the word refers to a person coming alongside another to take part of a heavy load and help him bear it. In other words, the Spirit is our burden bearer. The Christian never bears a burden without Him. He comes alongside of you and He always bears the heavier part of the load, or you would collapse under its weight if He didn't do that. It's very similar to the idea that Jesus had in mind when He used a different word in the Gospel of John and referred to the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos, or we would anglicize that as the Paraclete, the great helper who comes alongside of the people of God to help, to strengthen, to encourage. It's a different word in the Greek, but it's got a similar idea. But this Greek word that Paul is using in Romans 8:26 is a word that really requires more than the simple translation help. It's probably the best that our translators can do, and it's a revelation of how impoverished is our English language to convey what the Greek word is actually communicating. So let me give it to you out of Boyce, who was something of a wordsmith. He says this, the special meaning in the word used here in Romans is to help by bearing the Christian's burden. It pictures our ignorance of what to pray for as a heavy load. We are struggling along under it, as it were, but the Holy Spirit comes alongside and helps us shoulder the load. He identifies with us in our weakness, as Jesus did by His incarnation, and He labors with us. So the first word of importance in verse 26, help. Second important word, intercedes. Look at verse 26 again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. The Spirit is an intercessor. That is, He pleads the case of those whom He indwells. Boyce writes, an intercessor is a person who pleads one's case. So the meaning is that the way the Holy Spirit comes alongside us to help and shoulder our burden is by pleading our case with God when we do not know how to do it. You know, the Spirit's not the only divine intercessor. There are two paracletes. There are two heavenly intercessors. We got one in the courts of heaven. There's another parakletos. There's another paraclete. We have an advocate with the Father, parakletos in the Greek. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in heaven's courts, pleading for us when we sin. As our high priest, He ever lives to make intercession for His own. But there's another parakletos, another divine helper on earth, the Holy Spirit, who intercedes within us. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 26. Now, some argue that if we got a heavenly intercessor in Jesus Christ in the courts of heaven, and we've got the Holy Spirit who is interceding within us, then why do we need to pray? But that would be to turn meat into poison. I mean, you don't throw the sirloin steak on the grill and then sprinkle it with arsenic, do you? And that would be to take a precious promise of God, such as we are given here in our text, and make an altogether wrong use of it, and to justify a kind of presumptuousness that we need not pray. Why should you and I pray, even though we have two divine intercessors? Well, because God commands it. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. That Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for His own, and the Spirit who indwells the believer always makes intercession in accordance with God's will is meant to strengthen hope, not foster presumption. You know, a prayerless Christian is a disobedient Christian, and a disobedient Christian is a Christian who is inviting God's loving but nevertheless painful discipline into his or her life. So let's take encouragement from the intercessory work of the Spirit. Let's not be presumptuous. The third important word in verse 26 is groaning. Look at the verse again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Groanings too deep for words, says the English Standard Version. There's a debate about how to translate the Greek. I think John Stott has got it right. John Stott argues that the Greek word simply means wordless. He writes this: the point Paul is making is not that the groans cannot be put into words, but that in fact they are not. They are unexpressed rather than inexpressible. We're certainly not privy to it. We don't hear it, do we? There's a mystery here. But here's what we do know. We're the beneficiaries of this wordless groaning of the Spirit. I believe that this groaning of the Spirit explains also further that word help, or it's built on that word help of the Spirit as our burden bearer, the Spirit who draws near to us in our ignorance and bears our burdens and identifies with His groaning people. He is Himself a groaner. This is metaphoric speech to communicate the deep, deep love of the Holy Spirit for His own. You know, sometimes we sing a hymn that celebrates Jesus, the lover of my soul. We need somebody in the church to write a hymn that celebrates the Holy Spirit, the lover of my soul. Or for that matter, the Father, the lover of my soul. We are deeply loved by every person of the Blessed Trinity. The Spirit is on the job in what John Stott called our half-saved condition. The Spirit is on the job in this condition in which our ignorance is so deep. But He is not ignorant, and His labor is that of compassionate love, and His labor is effectual, as verse 27 brings out. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. John Stott put the leading thoughts of verses 26 and 27 together in this helpful way. He writes, first, the Spirit helps us because of our weakly, half-saved condition. Secondly, the Spirit intercedes for us because of our ignorance of what to pray for. And thirdly, the Spirit intercedes according to God's will, and therefore God listens and responds. Well, secondly, let's focus on what we do know, and what we do know about divine providence comforts us and renews our hope. Would you look at verse 28 with me? Paul writes in verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, this is a great text, and I hope that all of you have committed it to memory, and if you haven't, may you do that, may you hide it in your heart. This is a text for Christians to go back to again and again. But it has a lot of built-in qualifications, and I'm grateful to James Montgomery Boyce for pointing out four qualifications for this precious text. And the first qualification that Boyce makes is that this is a Christian text and a Christian-only text. That this great promise is for God's people and it's not for the world. At least it's not for the man of the world until he or she is converted. This is the Christian's text. Look at the text again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and so on. Paul is very clear that providence is in the service of the faith of God's people. This is a text for God's people. Who are the people of God? Well, they are those who love God. I mean, Jesus said so, didn't He? He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Do you love God as you ought to love Him? Well, no. Do you love Him as you will someday love Him? Well, no. But if you're a Christian, you can say with the Apostle Peter, Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You. My love for You needs to be stirred up. I need You to shed Your love abroad in my heart that I might love You more. But You know that I do love You. But lest we think that we have made the difference, we're told that we only love Him because He first loved us, who have been called according to His purpose. In other words, He loved you first. That's the only reason why you have any love at all for Him. This is a Christian text. My former pastor years ago, Andrew Kaminga, put it this way. He said that Noah did not have a bumper sticker on the back of the ark that said, smile, God has a wonderful plan for your life. This is a text that the people of God alone can take comfort in. There's a second qualification, and that is that the promise concerns a particular good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And the verse really begs the question, well, what is meant by good? And we don't have to have a debate about that because Paul answers the question in the next verse. The good that God has in mind is conformity to Christ. Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. James Boyce explains, the second boundary to our text comes from another question. What is meant by good? That's an important question to ask, because if good means rich, as some would like it to mean, the text is not true, since most Christians have not been given a great supply of this world's goods. The same thing is true if good means healthy. Not all believers have good health. Similarly, good cannot mean successful or admired or even happy in the world sense, since God asks many Christians to endure failure or scorn or very distressing personal experiences or severe disappointments. What does good mean then if it does not mean rich or healthy or successful or admired or happy? The answer is in the next verse. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, this explains why some things we might be tempted to think as good are not good for us. My grandfather was a godly man. He lived his life immersed in the Psalms, and we were reminded of that at his funeral in September of 1981. The pastor, I think, spent about 15 minutes reading from different portions of my grandfather's favorite Psalms. And I think one of the reasons why he was drawn to the Psalms and was because he knew so much suffering in his life. I won't chronicle all of his sufferings. I can tell you that he was a farmer on the outskirts of Chicago. 40-acre vegetable farms were common in the Dutch Reform community of that day. And he barely hung on in the Dust Bowl years of the 30s. In fact, the year my mom was born, everything burned up in the field. Barely hung on. And then he was laid up for over a year, I think, with an injury, and his kids had to run the farm. And there were trials in my grandfather's life that were far greater than anything I've mentioned so far, and I'm not going to mention it because it's too sensitive and too delicate. And so I understood why he was in the Psalms. But perhaps one of the most perplexing providences that my grandfather ever knew is that under public domain, the state forced him to sell his farm in the mid-50s. Now remember, this farm is on the border of the Chicago suburbs. And in the mid-50s, they gave him a very paltry sum for that farm. They allowed him to rent another farm that the state owned until he retired in 1968. And between the mid-50s and 1968, there was a real estate boom in Chicago that you wouldn't believe. You would have sold that farm by the square inch in 1968. So Grandpa didn't have the normal farmer experience of being cash poor while you farm and then retiring rich and selling the farm and moving to town. Now, don't get me wrong. He was comfortable enough in his retirement. But he was never the rich man that he could have been if public domain had not been forced upon him. Why did that happen? We don't have to debate about it. The text tells us why it didn't happen. God knew it wasn't for the spiritual good of my grandfather nor of his 11 kids to inherit all that money. It's really that simple. Such things as happened to him or failed to happen to him were all in the service of the greater good. Here's a third qualification, a good use of bad things. James Boyce, writing of this third qualification, does so by posing and answering an important question. He says, are the things used in our lives by God for this good end necessarily good in themselves or only in their effect? The answer is the latter. Obviously, what fits into the greater good includes many things that are not good. We're not expected to deny reality as Christian people. There are a lot of evils in this life. Some of those evils might be put into the category of natural evils, or when you think of the evil actions of men, we put it into the category of moral evils. But there are evils in this world, and there's nothing good about those evil things. In fact, one of the wonderful things about the age to come is that there will be nothing of natural evil, there'll be nothing of the curse, there'll be nothing of moral evil in the blessed conditions of the new heavens and the new earth. But there's plenty of it right now, isn't there? You know, when I think about natural evils, I mean, how would I spell it? Well, one of the ways I would spell it was C-A-N-C-E-R. I saw my dad die of cancer. I saw him in the last week of his life. I tell you, I can't think of one good thing about cancer. My wife was diagnosed with cancer about 10 years ago, and thankfully we caught it early. But I can tell you, the day I found out, I wept. There's nothing good about cancer. And then, you know, you begin to think about some of the evil things that can happen to you, moral evils. You can be on the receiving end of the moral evil actions of your fellow man. Or you can even be guilty of moral evils yourself. And, you know, and thank God in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins, and you can be assured that there will be a day of the healing even of your memory. But in the meanwhile, we feel that, don't we? And so the Bible isn't asking us to deny reality. But what the Bible is telling us is that these things are in the hands of God. And that's our comfort. The God who is able to work this for our everlasting good and does work it for our everlasting good. That's where our comfort lies. In the hands of God, these things must serve our everlasting good. I have really come to appreciate William Plumer. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this 19th century Presbyterian. His works, you can buy them on Kindle for 99 cents for his commentaries on the Psalms, on Romans, on Hebrews. He's almost peerless. I highly recommend him. This is what Plumer has to say. Anything is good for a good man that strips the world of its charms, that abases his pride, that teaches him the meaning of Scripture, that exercises his faith and patience, and that makes him love and long for his home in the heavens. He later writes, are you a child of sorrow? Are you perplexed? Are you cast down? Verse 28 covers all your case. Whether a righteous man be in poverty, sickness, or in any calamity, we must conclude that it will turn to his advantage either in life or death. How necessary, therefore, is the doctrine of a particular and special providence. So, the third qualification, a good use of bad things. The final qualification, fourthly, knowing rather than feeling. Paul says we know, not we feel, or for that matter, he doesn't say we see. I mean, did Job see how his suffering was working together for his good when he was in the midst of it? He most certainly did not. He was persuaded that this was going to ruin him. But it didn't, because it was in the hands of God. He didn't feel that it was for his good. He couldn't see how it was for his good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, not we feel, not we see, but we know because God has revealed it to us. Well, some final thoughts. One thought from James Montgomery Boyce and another from the Heidelberg Catechism. James Boyce makes this observation about where we need no boundary lines. He says, however, having established these boundaries, we can turn joyfully to the one part of the text that has absolutely no boundaries whatever. It is the term all things. This tells us that all things that have ever happened to us or can possibly happen to us are so ordered and controlled by God that the end result is inevitably and utterly our good. Even the worst things are used to make us like Jesus Christ. What is more, when we begin to look at this closely, we see that they are used not only for our good, but for the good of other people as well. And then a final thought from the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't know how many of you have read the Heidelberg Catechism. The Reformed Baptist tradition is really British in its background, and so we're probably more familiar with the Westminster Standards. And I love the shorter catechism, don't get me wrong. I even had to memorize half of it when I was in seminary, and don't test me on it afterwards. But I'm glad that I did, and I have come to value it and appreciate it and to consult it, and I have valued it for its precision, its theological precision. It was written by committee. It almost seems, however, like it was written by mathematicians. There's a precision to it, but needs a little bit of warmth. That's where the Heidelberg Catechism comes in. It was written by two pastors, not by committee, and there's an incredible warmth in it. And I have found myself going back again and again to the Heidelberg Catechism on some of its focus on the doctrine of providence. I found very helpful language as they really flesh out for us Romans 8:28 in practical ways. And so I want to conclude this sermon with Lord's Day 10, question and answers 27 and 28 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 27. Question, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with His hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us, listen to this, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. I've gone back to this again and again in my life. Everything that comes my way has to pass through His fatherly hands. Question and answer 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Answer, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without His will they can neither move nor be moved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit, this great helper that You have given to us, this great intercessor. We thank You for His heart for the people of God. We thank You that that He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. And we thank You for the providence of God that is in the service of our faith and of our everlasting good. Help us to hang on to that, Lord, when sight doesn't help us. Help us to honor You and to believe Your word, for You have revealed these things to us that we might be strengthened and helped, particularly in those deep valleys. And so, Lord, we thank You for the truths that we have considered today. We pray that You would bless these truths to each heart in this room. And then, Father, as we think about the meal that we will share together in a moment, we ask that You would bless that unto our bodies. We pray that You would bless us this day, both spiritually and physically. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hear this parting benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.